This morning we'll be reading Romans 1, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Among the most well-known and I think most influential of missionaries in the history of the church stands Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, from a young age, believed himself to be called to serve as a missionary to China. And he, after preparation in school, left England at the age of 21 for China. And except for a few years, I think 6 years, when he returned to England for health reasons, Taylor spent his entire adult life in China. He died in 1905 at the age of 73. And like Paul, Taylor's great desire was to carry the gospel to people who had never heard the name of Jesus, which has been labeled as a pioneer missionary. And Taylor was asked later in life if he had given his life to China because he loved the Chinese. And his response was, "No, not because I love the Chinese, but because I love God." And you can see this, something of this mindset in Paul in our text. And if you look in the last phrase of verse 5, Paul says there, "For the sake of his name among all the nations, for the sake of his name." There is no denial that there are great benefits and blessings for all who believe the gospel. But the glory of God in the salvation of people from every corner of the globe is the powerful motivation for missions. Yes, to love people, but more so because of our love for God and for his glory. And the glory of God is the ultimate reason why Paul was called to serve as an apostle. And we can see in our text how God worked through Paul to bring people to know Christ for his own glory, and how God is at work through the preaching of the gospel to save those that believe. So we're going to look this morning, and as we go through the text, we'll pick out a couple of words or a phrase here and there in the text around it to as we go through this passage. So first we'll look in verse 5 at the idea of grace and apostleship, as Paul has written there. So in verse 5, Paul returns to the subject of apostleship as he had addressed in verse 1. And when we looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago, we saw that an apostle is one who is called and sent on mission by God. And I can't help it, I'm sorry, but every time I hear the phrase being on mission from God, I think of the Blues Brothers in the movie who were trying to save an orphanage, and that was their sort of refrain. We're on a mission from God. Well, Paul actually was. And the idea of an apostle on mission is very similar to the idea of missionary. The apostles were missionaries and church planners and pastors. But they're different, because these men, the disciples, possibly James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul, held an office in the church, like the office of pastor or elder or deacon. But it is an office that ceased after the first generation of the church. So he holds an office and has authority as an apostle that is not present in the church today. vested in individual men. Now, notice how Paul describes this call. And he says in verse 5, through whom, and that is through Jesus Christ, our Lord, whom he had just referenced at the end of verse 4, that through whom we have received grace and apostleship. And so we've seen where Paul was in verse 1, a called apostle. And the emphasis here is not so much on the call as it is the grace of that call. He has indicated his call, but now the grace of the call. And grace is one of the most vital elements of the message of the gospel and of the message of Romans. In the book of Romans alone, the word grace appears 22 times through 16 chapters. And if you listen and to someone and ask someone, well, what is the definition of grace? You'll often hear the repeated phrase, God's unmerited favor. And that is true. And we might expand upon that a bit to highlight the fact that grace is God's unmerited favor toward those who are deserving judgment because of sin and rebellion against Him. Now, mercy is often defined in terms of God withholding what we deserve and grace in giving us what we don't deserve, and the two go hand in hand with one another, because in grace we receive the opposite of what we deserve. We deserve judgment and condemnation because of our sin, but in grace we receive redemption rather than condemnation. And we are very familiar with the grace that is shown to us by God in salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, probably the most familiar passage, that for by grace you have been saved through faith. And there's also a passage in Titus 2, verse 11, where Paul, writing to this young pastor, said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is the grace of God that brings salvation and brings transformation to those who have been redeemed. So this is the grace of salvation. We're much aware of it. And Paul was also profoundly aware of God's grace in his salvation, as he said to Timothy in his first letter, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And here he says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1. Now, Paul knew that he was a recipient of God's grace and salvation, but here he highlights the fact that the grace of God had been given to him even in his apostleship. So in Galatians 1, Paul said, and I think we saw this a couple of weeks ago, that God called me by his grace in 1:15. And then he said that when his conversion became apparent and the ministry that God had called him to was being exercised, that the people who he had persecuted and had been trying to destroy, Paul says that it was said of him that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Galatians 1:23. So Paul stands as a man who has been transformed by the grace of God from an opponent of Jesus and the church to maybe its greatest advocate and preacher that the world has ever known. There was never a man quite like Paul as an apostle of Christ. So he tells us there that through whom we, and the we that he uses there is most likely what we would call an editorial we. Paul is speaking of himself, but speaking of himself in plural form. Ron Heinemann has taught me this in the years I've been here. If I was to say to Ron, you know, we need to do this in the church, Ron would usually ask me, what, you've got a mouse in your pocket? Well, this is that we have received this. I have received this grace as well as the other apostles, but here specifically speaking of himself. We receive grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That this next phrase we're going to look at is the obedience of faith. Now, there are two ways to look at this statement and to evaluate it. And the first is to understand the obedience of faith in reference to the obedience that comes about as a result of faith, or the obedience that we could say flows from faith. And we'll talk about this a little more in a moment. The other is to understand faith as an act of obedience. Now, I'll say this at the beginning here. Both of these things are true. Both are true. But when we look at this, I think the preeminence meaning of that phrase here is the second one. Now, the great Martin Lloyd-Jones described this second view as faith, which is obedience. Now, you look at it. He says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, or the obedience which is faith, for the sake of his name among all the nations, to bring people to know Christ. Now, the first of those views, that is obedience coming as a result of faith, is the perspective of James. That's in which James says that true, genuine faith results in obedience or good works. If you have been saved by God, there's a change in your heart, and there will be a resulting obedience that flows out of that faith. The second view refers to the perspective of Paul here, which says that the exercise of faith is an act of obedience to God. And there are a number of commentators who have taken that position, along with Lloyd-Jones. Charles Hodge, one of the great preachers of recent generations, as well as Luther and Calvin. And those men, and I believe they're right, that the second view is emphasized here, that faith is an act of obedience. And I want to demonstrate why I believe that is the case here. And the first thing is that our understanding of sin is that sin is an act of obedience against, a disobedience, rather, to God. In the Shorter Catechism, question 14, the question asks very simply, what is sin? And the answer is that sin is disobeying or not conforming to God's law in any way. Any want of or lack of conformity to the law of God, disobeying God's law. And when Paul was preaching in Acts 17 at Athens on Mars Hill, part of his message in verse 30, he said that God commands all people everywhere to repent. This is not just a good idea. This is not just something that would be beneficial, but God commands all people everywhere to repent. To refuse to repent is to disobey God's command. God also commands sinners to accept and believe and submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith. And so when Paul speaks of the preaching of the gospel in Romans 10 in verse 16, he said that people have heard, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And he doesn't say there that they have not all believed the gospel, but that they have not all obeyed the gospel. And I think obey and believe could be used there as well, but he speaks of it in terms of obedience. And as Paul concludes the letter to the Romans, he uses the same phrase in verses 25 and 26. And he says in his benediction or doxology, "Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. That's the same words as used in Romans 1. The obedience of faith. Because of our sin, we stand condemned and guilty before God. And so when the gospel is proclaimed in the hearing of sinners, and those sinners refuse to believe, they're actively refusing to obey the command of God. And yes, it is the command of God. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, one of the great preachers, second Presbyterian in, or maybe it's 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, he said that a great disservice has been done in this generation by not presenting the call of the gospel in terms of a command. And this is what Boyce said. By failing to present the gospel as a command to obey, to be obeyed, we minimize sin, trivialize discipleship, rob God of his glory, and delude some into thinking that all is well with their souls when actually they are without Christ and perishing. Because we do not tell them this is the command of God that they believe. Paul's mission, as he understood it and carried it out, was to preach the gospel, if you'll notice in our text, again, at the end of verse 5, among all the nations. And he does this for the sake of his name. Through preaching, Paul commands sinners to repent and believe the gospel so that they might come to know Christ as Savior. If you want to see it, go and read the message on Mars Hill in Acts 17, where God has overlooked, he says, in a sense, the sins of the nations, but now he commands them to repent, and he has given his son to die and be raised from the dead. That's what they are to believe. He commands that people, sinners, repent and believe the gospel so that they might come to know Christ as Savior. And I think this is from a generation gone by. Emily Post was sort of the Miss Manners who people would write and ask questions to her. And she was once asked the correct procedure to reject an invitation to dinner at the White House because one had a previous engagement. And her reply was this: an invitation to dine at the White House is a command, and it automatically cancels any other engagement. This is how the command to believe the gospel is presented. It far exceeds any other plans that we might have, because it's a call to obey the gospel. It's a call to eternal life and infinite joy, to be engaged in a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no higher call. There is no greater command than to hear and obey the gospel. Now, we said that these words, obedience to faith, could be understood as the obedience which is faith. It could also be understood as the obedience which comes from faith. We won't spend as much time on this, but to show that this also is true, I think that the command to believe is preeminent here. So when a person has trusted Christ, there will be a change in their lives and the production of good works in their lives. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says that we are his workmanship. We're the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the word walk has to do with lifestyle. That is that God saves the whole being, and he is at work in us, transforming us to make us more and more like Jesus. And it is a progressive work that happens slowly but surely throughout the life of the believer, so that more and more and more day by day we're made to die to sin, to live to Christ. So as sinners saved by grace, we've been brought to life from spiritual death, and everything is now different. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And the new life is in the heart of a redeemed sinner. Sinners, yes, but a redeemed sinner, and it results in a changed life that brings forth good works. Again, that is in keeping with the teaching of James. The reality of our faith is demonstrated by good works, good deeds, a holy lifestyle. As we grow in maturity and we grow in our obedience to God, in continued obedience, or as the Catechism says, a new obedience to God. And notice in verse 7, or verse 6 rather, he says, including you, you Romans, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, in the first message that we brought on Romans 2 weeks ago, and from the beginning of this message, we made much of God's call on Paul. God called him to himself in salvation in the encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we've seen where he called Paul also to serve him as an apostle. Now, Paul tells the believers in Rome now that God has also called them to belong to Jesus Christ. That's in the end of verse 6. This tells the believers in Rome of their position as believers, of their status. They belong to Christ, and they are in Christ as well. Something that Paul makes much of in his letters. To be in him, to be in Christ. And the emphasis that is here is on the gospel call that was extended to them. Notice it in verse 7, in the middle of that verse, that Paul says that they were loved by God and called to be saints. Called to be saints. We'll see more on that in just a moment. And the call in question here is the gospel call to salvation. The same call which Paul has been extending through the preaching of the gospel, as we've just talked about, every place that he has gone. And so as the gospel is proclaimed, the truth of the crucifixion of Jesus, his death and resurrection, those things are presented along with the call for repentance and faith, the obedience of faith, as we've just said. And it is simply that the gospel, as it comes to the hearing or to the attention of the sinner, that's the call, in which we might call the external call of the gospel. That's what's being presented here this morning in churches all over the world. The message of the gospel is being proclaimed externally. That is a hearing with the ear. And it can be done in other ways as well. It's done through preaching, through the teaching of God's word, through reading a tract, through hearing a hymn or a Christian song on the radio, or a conversation with another believer where someone is witnessing one-on-one. And God can use so many different things. One of my best friends, when we were in seminary, lived in Atlanta, and he told me one day that he came to be a Christian, honest to goodness, through the song Dust in the Wind by Kansas. Because for once in his life, he thought, is that really all I am, is dust in the wind? And God began moving upon his heart to hear the gospel. He was saved and was called into ministry beyond that. So this external call is simply this, the presentation of the truth of the good news of the gospel, the external call. There is also an internal call of the gospel. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of an individual. It's accompanied by what is known as a quickening of the person's spirit, the giving of life, the shining of the light into the heart of an individual as the Holy Spirit causes the sinner to come alive to the gospel. That when this inward call is placed upon the heart, that the sinner will truly understand their desperate condition before God and will understand the need of redemption. The Spirit moves sinner to repentance and to faith, and draws them and compels them to come to Christ as he reveals Jesus and the truth of the gospel to them. And probably in my mind, the greatest example of this is in Acts 16 in Philippi. When Paul had gone there, there was no synagogue, so he went out to the river or a body of water to preach the gospel, and there was a lady named Lydia and others with her. And Luke says that as Paul preached the gospel and Lydia heard it, that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, with the result that she trusted in Christ, that she was obedient to the message that Paul was preaching. And here, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention, with the result that she was able to truly hear it. That's the inward call. It's sometimes referred to as an effectual call, or by the words irresistible grace. That the eyes, the spiritual eyes are opened and spiritual life comes. And so that the person who hears the gospel by the work of the Holy Spirit now is finally able to understand, that's for me. I believe this. I can be saved. I can know Christ. My sins can be forgiven. And I can come into a relationship with God. They're able to see the desperation of their condition, the beauty of God's grace, and willingly, gladly trust in Christ for salvation. This is not the idea of God dragging a sinner, kicking and screaming into the kingdom. No, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing that God does in the heart of a sinner. And this biblical truth of effectual calling, or the internal call, accompanies the truth of election, to which Paul is going to devote a great deal of time later in the book of Romans. And the idea of election here is presented in verse 7 in the word loved. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And you'll notice the order of the words, they're loved first and called to be saints. There are verses that pair these truths together of election and calling. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The New King James says that I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I have called you unto myself. In 2 Peter 2:10, Peter says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Hear the word of God. Believe the word of God. No one is called in a gospel presentation to sinners when the invitation is given. No one is really called. You need to know that you're elect first, and then you believe. No, it's you believe. You hear the gospel, you respond, you believe, you trust. And when you do, then you understand that the love of God has gone before you. And he loved you before the foundation of the world. This is why we sang the song that we did this morning, the hymn after confession of sin. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. This is the truth that Paul is telling here. The Romans belong to Jesus because God called them to himself through the message of the gospel. And notice what he says then. He calls the Roman believers saints. You are called to be saints. It is completely in the providence of God that we read the words that we did today in the Heidelberg Catechism. Because this is not a reference to the way that the word saints is used in the Catholic Church. For those who lived extraordinary lives and then after their death are responsible for some miracles. This is not what it means. The word saints comes from the same root word as the word holy. And it simply means set apart for God. You have been called to be set apart by God. R.C. Sproul defined it this way, is he said, it refers to the rank and file Christian, to anyone who is truly in Christ, to anyone who has within him the Holy Spirit. You and I are saints of God as believers in Christ. And the word was used in the Old Testament for something that had been set apart for God, something that had been removed from common use and reserved for the worship or the service of God. It included people. God set apart the Levites for himself and the descendants of Aaron who were to serve as priests and high priests. God has done that in setting them apart. It could be used of something as common as incense that was to be used in the sacrificial system. And God says, look, this is reserved for me. This formula, this makeup of incense is for me. It's not for you. Don't use this in your homes. There are other things that you can use, but this belongs to me. Well, that's what he is saying to us as believers. You belong to me. I've saved you. I've redeemed you. I've called you. I've drawn you under myself. Jesus has died for you. And he's telling the Roman believers, you belong to God. And you belong to the fellowship of all believers, called to be saints. Notice at the beginning of verse 7, to all those in Rome, to all the believers in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And it extends beyond that to believers, those who have trusted in Christ from all times and all places. You are part of the church, the communion of saints, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. Not just them, us too. We're brothers and sisters with those who confess Christ today in home churches in China. With those who are celebrating the grace of God in Ukraine. Maybe hidden, maybe somewhere because their buildings have been destroyed. We are brothers and sisters in Christ with the five missionaries who died in Ecuador in 1956, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Roger Fleming, or Peter Fleming, and those five, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Elizabeth Elliott, who was Jim's widow. We're brothers and sisters in Christ with the little old Christian lady who is sitting in a nursing home today, who is praying for her grandchildren, praying for her church. We are one body in Christ. That is what Paul is saying here. And to you in Rome, they are brothers and sisters with Paul. You are called to be saints. Now, this is what he's referring to. This is what he's going, these things are what are going to be developed through the chapters of Romans. This is the introduction here. And notice this one last thing in verse 7, the last half, that's set apart by itself. This is an apostolic blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he shows his unity with the church. These things are offered to you from God our Father, not the Father, our Father, and the one, the only Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. That's the apostolic blessing. Paul combines those things through the other letters as well in his greetings. And these words are a heartfelt prayer that the believers in Rome would know the fullness of the depths of God's grace, his loving kindness, his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, his steady supply of rich grace for their every need, the comforts of his love. And Paul prays also for their peace. And peace is vastly different than the absence of conflict. There is peace along the 38th parallel in between South Korea and North Korea. It's just the absence of conflict. That conflict could break out at any moment with the aggression of either side. This is something that's far different than that. The Hebrew equivalent is the word shalom, which carries the idea of wholeness, completeness, soundness, well-being, and tranquility. New Testament word carries the same basic meaning. What he's saying is because you are believers, you are at peace with God through Jesus' death and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And what Paul wants is for them to grow in their knowledge and their experience of peace, grace and peace that come through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're to go deeper into what they already know and have. Grace to you, peace to you. And the fullness of peace comes by grace and through our walk with God. That is what Paul is desiring for these believers. Yes, you know God. Know Him more. Know Him deeper. Understand more of what Christ has done for you. Understand more of what this means for your life as believers. And when you grow in grace, in your understanding of grace, you grow in peace. Deeper, richer, fuller peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the work of Christ that He accomplished for us through His death, His burial and resurrection. Lord, we thank You that You have reached us through the gospel by Your grace. And Lord, You have opened our hearts to Your truth for those of us who are believers in Christ. Lord, we thank You, we praise You for Your work in us. Father, help us to come to know You in the riches of Your grace, to grow deeper in our understanding, and Lord, to know You more and more each day. And Lord, we pray that any who hear this message, Lord, that You would bring them to obey through believing, and to know that the command is issued from You through the preaching of the gospel, to believe in Christ, to trust in Him. Lord, we pray that You would work in our hearts according to Your holy and perfect will. And we pray this through Christ our Savior. Amen.